If you have a Bible and you'd like to open it to Ezekiel chapter 43, we'll be going through Ezekiel 43 all the way through Hosea chapter 7. We are going through the Everyday Gospel devotional, and I encourage you to keep up with that and not to give up on that. Before I do this, back on 9/11 in 2001, which was a Tuesday, by that Sunday, probably thousands and thousands and thousands of pastors, myself being one of them, changed their sermon to address that situation. I would like to address and respond to the past week's events. This is not a political statement. I abhor politics, especially in the pulpit, but I think this needs to be said. This past week, our country has faced some horrific events. On September 11th, we commemorated the most devastating attack on American soil when two planes hit the Twin Towers, one hit the Pentagon, and one was taken down early in a field in Pennsylvania. 2,977 precious souls lost their lives in those attacks. This past Thursday was the 24th anniversary of that attack, and I hope that you took the time to remember that event. Bookending that remembrance was a brutal attack of a Ukrainian refugee by the name of Irina Zarutska, and if I pronounce her name wrong, please forgive me, by a man who should never have been on the streets, and the assassination of conservative commentator and Christ follower Charlie Kirk. Sadly, the use of video has brought both the stabbing death and the assassination to our eyes to be forever burned in our memories. For various reasons, very little was said about the stabbing death, possibly due to the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And I don't care what political persuasion you are and how you feel about him. What I do care about is the response to his death. From celebration that he's dead to extreme sadness and tears, I am glad that except for some rogue people, people across the aisle are appalled at the senseless killing of another human being. What has me disconcerted is the hatred and the vitriol that is spewed out about his death, both locally and nationally. What is even more appalling to me is that some of this is coming from those who call themselves Christians. You may not have agreed with his views, but no one should rejoice in the death of another, especially one who follows Jesus. 2 weeks ago in a sermon on pride, I said this: pride rejoices in an evil person's death. I mentioned how some were not sad that Ozzy Osbourne had died. It saddens me and maddens me that those who call themselves Christians can rejoice over the death of another. The hatred and mean words must stop with each one of us. Ironically, while this was going on, there was a revival taking place at Ohio State University where our grandson attends, with hundreds of students coming to Christ and being publicly baptized. You've seen me wear a shirt, Jesus Won. That came from that revival last year, put on by football players who talked about their faith. And that is the solution right there, and that is giving our hearts and lives to Jesus. Instead of hatred, I suggest we pray. We need to pray for a move of God in our country. We need to pray for the family of Irina Zarutska. We need to pray for Charlie's widow and two young children who will now grow up without a father. We need to pray for our own hearts and ask God to help us get rid of any hate that we carry toward anyone, to learn to forgive and to live as Christ would have us live. If you have spewed out hate, some of that hate, you need to repent, because that's not the way of Jesus. I can remember after 9/11, the politicians who could not see eye to eye on what was best for breakfast standing on the steps of the Capitol and singing together, God Bless America. Was it for show? Well, possibly. But it told us that we need God's blessing on our country. I would also add that we need to start saying, America, bless God. We need to turn our hearts to Him and pray for Him to work in the hearts and lives of each one of us, especially His people. I still believe in a God who can change this country around and can bring peace and healing to us all. And those are my words. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the promise of a God who that we see as we go through this passage, who never fails us, who's always there, who's always faithful and true. And even when things around us seem to be crashing and falling apart, you are always the same. And you show us that through the lives of the people of Israel, and you also show us that through the lives of individuals in the book of Daniel. Pray that you'll help us to understand and to learn today. Help us to see what you have for us and to understand how we should live and how you want us to live. And I pray, Father, that we would see Jesus, because he's the solution to everything that's going wrong in our lives, in our country, in our workplace, our schools. He's the answer to everything. Help us, Father, to see Jesus in all things. And as I bring the message, may Jesus be brought forth, and may he be honored and glorified. I ask this in his name. Amen. The late Tim Keller was the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, New York. He once wrote, and I quote, "We are entering a new era in which there is not only no social benefit to being a Christian, but an actual social cost. In many places, culture is becoming increasingly hostile toward faith, and beliefs in God, truth, sin, and the afterlife are disappearing and more people. Now, culture is producing people for whom Christianity is not only offensive, but incomprehensible." Well, that might be true for us reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament. It shows us that militancy against the faith has always happened. You cannot read the Old Testament. You cannot read the New Testament and not see that there always have been people who have been militant against people of faith. So, what, as a follower of Christ, what can we do? That's a good question. Perhaps an even heavier question is, how can I personally stand against the draw of the culture? I think one of the most powerful but also one of the most essential experiences that you and I can experience as a child of God is having and being in the presence of God. And so that's what I want to deal with this morning. I want to show you through Ezekiel and Daniel how God's presence was present, and how he can be as present today as he was then. So let's get started first of all by talking about God's presence in the temple. And if you look at Ezekiel, what appears to be construction plans are a little bit more. Chapters 40 to 42 tell you, God is telling Ezekiel how to construct the temple. Do it this big. Put this room here, put that room there, add this on, and make sure it's this wide and this long, and your head spins. I'm going to be honest with you, I had trouble reading that passage of Scripture because numbers are not my thing, and math is not my thing, and so as I read all this, I thought, oh man. But you need to delve closer into it, because there was another reason as to why God was doing what he was doing. There's another reason why he was telling them how to build a temple, and it's this. Ezekiel emphasized God's holiness mattered. God's holiness matters. Now, we may have missed that along the way as we've gone through the Old Testament because we've tried to cover a lot of ground, but never forget that in all of this, God's holiness matters. In chapter 43, if you'd like to turn there, I want to read a couple of verses there to show you that it is more than just plans to build a building that God was giving Ezekiel. In verse 10, he says, "Son of man, describe to the people of Israel the temple I have shown you," which is chapters 40 to 42, "so they will be ashamed of all their sins. Let them study its plan, and they will be ashamed of what they have done. Describe to them all the specifications of the temple," which he did in detail, "including its entrances and exits and everything else about it. Tell them about its decrees and laws. Write it down, all these specifications and decrees as they watch, so they'll be sure to remember and follow them. And this is the basic law of the temple: absolute holiness. The entire top of the mountain where the temple is built is holy. Yes, this is the basic law of the temple." So what we learn in all of this stuff that went on in chapters 40 to 42 and all this description of how to build a building and how to build a room is the fact that God wanted his place to be holy. Nothing more. Now, we look at that and go, well, why did he do that? I don't know. He just wanted us to know that his temple was holy, and he wanted his people to be. So, with that in mind, there are three responses to what God was expecting, and I'd like to give them to you. Number one, God expected them to put away everything that was unholy. Everything. I think it's safe to say, as the scripture that we read here, that God can't stand anything unholy standing between him and his people. He wants us holy. That goes not just for the Israelites, but it also goes for us. God wants me and you to be holy people, to be set apart for him. There's a second thing that I think we can see, and that is that closeness to God comes with a cost. They had seen his wrath. In fact, last week we talked about seven nations that God had put his wrath on because they were disobedient to God. They had seen that. And now that God was turning the tide on them and say, this is what's going to come to you if you don't follow me. These people over here, these nations, had encroached on God's territory, and now God was saying, I need to remind my own people not to do that, to be holy people. Jesus told us once that there would be a cost to follow him. He said, told us to take up our cross and to follow him, but there would be a cost of discipleship. There would be a cost to follow Jesus. But he says that we are to love our brothers and our sisters, our husbands and our wives, and our children more than we love ourselves. How many of us can say that? That's a difficult thing to do. But there's a third thing, third lesson we can learn, and that is they should diligently seek to obey God's statutes and laws. We should be so overwhelmed by God's presence that we desire to seek him with all our heart. There's an interesting tidbit at the end of Ezekiel. If you want to turn to chapter 48, the very, very last verse, and it's so easy to miss. It seems so inconsequential, but the very last verse, verse 35, it says the distance around the entire city will be 6 miles. And you go, okay, good. But watch what it says next. And from that day, the name of the city will be called The Lord is There. Yahweh is there. I'm going to repeat this. I'm going to say something. I'm going to repeat what I've said. But I want to say this first. And this is not in your notes. I wish I had put it in there. Obeying God is a sign of his presence in your life. Obeying God is a sign of his presence in your life. Now, here's what I need to say. And I have said this before. This building is not where God lives. This is not the church. God is here because you are here. God's here because I'm here. During the week, God doesn't sit up here on this chair and Ryan, Diane, and I are back there and God sits here and says, okay, this place is holy. No. He's here because you're here. This is a building. We are to honor the building because God has given it to us, but this is not the church. You are the church. And what he wants from us more than anything else is a holy people who are committed to obeying him. That's what he wanted from the people of Israel, and that's what he wants from us. But let's move on, and let's talk about God's presence in his people. Now, I'm going to say something right up front, because what we're about to do with the book of Daniel is a crime. If you've ever read the book of Daniel, it is a fascinating book. It's got tremendous stories. But we're only going to pick right now just three of those stories. And we'll be in chapter 1, we're going to skip chapter 2, we'll be in chapter 3, we're going to skip 4 and 5, and then do chapter 6. So there are really great stories in those chapters we're skipping. But there are three stories that I think we need to look at. Now, they're familiar to most of you. I'm sure that somewhere along the line, as you grow up, you heard about Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And you say, wait a second, I don't remember those guys' names. Well, you probably remember them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'll get that right. And this is what's really strange to me. We remember Daniel, and that's his Jewish name. His Babylonian name was Belshazzar. But then when we come to the other three, it's always Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't remember they're Jewish. I don't know. We'll have to ask God that. Anyway, these are stories, and you've heard about the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. You've probably heard the story about Daniel in the lion's den. And so some of this is going to be review for some of you, but there's a lesson here. So let's, first of all, there are three stories. The first story is the Hebrew boys in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now, you need to go to chapter 1 of Daniel, and I'm going to try to lead you along through here, so if you have a Bible and you can open it up and follow, I think that would be best. Nebuchadnezzar, as king of Babylon, takes out Israel, wipes out Jerusalem, takes them captive. And so what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do begins in verse 4. He tells his chief of staff, select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning. They're gifted with knowledge and good judgment. They're suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. And the king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. And they were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would step into royal service. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar has done is he has looked at these Jewish young men and said, I want you to pick out the best. The best happened to be four of them: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were given other Babylonian names. Now watch what happens. Verse 8. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to him by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat that food. And of course, you have to understand, chief of staff has to answer Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of this test, if they were wimps, if they had become gaunt and they had no strength, the chief of staff was like, he was gone. So Daniel makes a deal with him. He says, here's what you do. For 10 days, you test us. You give us just vegetables and water. You give everybody else the king's food and the king's wine. At the end of 10 days, you test us and see who's better off. So let's read that. At the end of 10 days, verse 15, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of food and wine provided for the others. So what happens here is that Daniel and his three friends actually, because they would not defile themselves, because they were willing to not compromise and to stand for what they believed to be true, they ended up healthier. Now, verse 17. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. In other words, they were smart and they were intelligent. And he gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meaning of visions and dreams. God made himself known in and through the lives of his children. So the Hebrew boys in Nebuchadnezzar's court was the first story that we need to learn. The second story is the three Hebrew boys and the statue. Now, you might be saying, well, Bill, why did you say the statue and not the fiery furnace? Here's why. The fiery furnace was not the issue. Bowing down before the idol was. So let me tell you the story. Nebuchadnezzar builds this giant idol. He wants everybody to bow down before that idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we are told here, refused to do that. Well, pick it up if you would at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage, and he ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. You see, they had reported to him that there were three boys over here who would not bow down to your idol, and he flew into a rage. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar is arrogant, he's pride-filled, and he's sold on himself. And you can see that in other stories. So he calls these three before him, and he says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship. But I love verse 16. And if you underline anything in your Bible, underline these verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Those are powerful words. I love them. Because basically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were telling Nebuchadnezzar, take a hike. Take a hike, because we will not bow down. Well, if you know the story, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was so furious that he ordered that the furnace be cranked up 7 times hotter. It was so hot that those who were taking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace died. It was that hot. So they take the three, put them in the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar sitting there in his chair, and all of a sudden he stands up and says, what's going on here? My paraphrase. Didn't we put three men in there? How come there's four? And they're walking around free because they had bound them. So at the end, he says, bring them out here. And you can see verse 27. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around him and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed. The clothing was not scorched. And they didn't even smell like smoke. What a testimony. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servant." Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was not to be toyed with. He's able to do far more than we could ask or think, and far more than Nebuchadnezzar ever knew. So there's two stories. The third story is from chapter 6, probably one of the most familiar of all, and that is Daniel defying the king's order. Now, you might be saying, well, why in the world did you say Daniel in the lion's den? For the same reason. The lion's den was not the issue. The real issue was Daniel refusing to stop what he always did, and that was to pray. So, let me tell you the story. Darius is king. They had now destroyed Babylon. Darius is king. And he had some advisors who were jealous of Daniel. And they got Darius to sign an edict that said anybody who for the next 30 days would worship somebody other than God or other than Darius, he was to be thrown into the lion's den. Well, Darius didn't understand, so he signed his name. Now, watch what happens. Verse 10. But Daniel, when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and he lived in fear. Is that what it says? He went home, he knelt down as usual in his upstairs room. He prayed three times a day, just as he'd always done, giving thanks to his God. Daniel never changed his routine. Daniel always went home. He prayed three times a day with his window open, facing Jerusalem. And his enemies knew that he was going to do that. So they go back to the king and say, "Hey, king, you remember that edict you signed? You know, the one that anybody who worships somebody other than you would be tossed in the lion's den? Well, we found somebody." Who? Daniel. So they bring Daniel in, and Darius is beside himself. You can read that there. He's beside himself because he loved Daniel. He respected Daniel. And he tried his best to get rid of that edict, but there was a law of the Medes and the Persians that once an edict was signed, it could not be revoked. So for 30 days, nobody was allowed to worship anybody but Darius and his gods. But Daniel refused to listen to that. So Darius couldn't get out of the edict. Now let's read it. He tells Daniel at the end of verse 16, "May your God, whom you serve, faithfully rescue you." Interesting that a pagan king would say that. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal, the seal of the nobles, so that no one could rescue Daniel. This is interesting. Then the king returned to his palace and he spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Well, I wonder what Daniel did while he was in the lion's den. I was thinking suspicion Daniel slept like a baby. Well, the next morning, the king got up, hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel says, "Long live the king. My God set his angels to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight. I have not wronged you, your majesty." So Daniel is saying, my God not only protected me, he did it because I was a person of integrity. I didn't wrong you. So what Darius does is he goes and gets all the guys who talked about Daniel and did all this sly stuff on the side. He throws them, their wives and children, into the lion's den. And then he issues a decree that the living God is to be endured forever. He's to be worshipped. His kingdom will never be destroyed. This is from a pagan king who is now praising the living God. And why? Because Daniel refused to compromise. Three stories of God's presence in tough circumstances. And it's easy to look at those stories with skepticism and say, yeah, well, that was then and this is now. I beg to differ. Because while we here in America have not faced the trials and the persecutions of believers in hostile to Christianity countries have, and while furnaces and lions then may not be in our purview, the same God who works then works now. God's presence is just as real today as it was back then. Maybe not in such a tangible way, but he still works. He still gives strength where strength is needed. He still gives a way out when a way out is needed. If not, he gives us what we need to persevere. Now, as I close, I'm going to do something that I've never done before. You saw the scripture was including Hosea chapter 7. I'm going to include that next week. You can see that he's a shepherding God. We're going to study that next week. Because I want to include Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all together in one. And you're going to say, how long are we going to be here, Bill? not real long. 3 hours. No, just kidding. Actually, you know, it's going to be one point on each one of them that just stands out as to how we can trust. So, as I close, just remember that what God wants more than anything else from us is to be holy. And he wants us to be obedient to his word. When we speak, when we think, when we walk, when we talk, whatever we do, we ought to take the scripture that says, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So let me encourage you this week to be holy. To ask God to root out the things that are in your life that are unholy. And start becoming his representative the way he wants us to be. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to stand for you. Help us not to compromise. Help us not to seek a way out so that we don't have to make an account to you. I pray that you'll help us to be like Daniel and the three boys and who said, no, we're not going to eat the king's food. We're going to do our own. To be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to stand firm and say, you know, you can throw us in the fire and you know, if God doesn't save us, oh well, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to trust him. And then help us to be like Daniel, to not be afraid, to continue to pray, to continue doing the things that honor you in all things, no matter what anybody says. Go with us this week, Lord. Would you help us to stand firm for you and to not compromise? And I ask us in Jesus' name. Let's say our scripture, please. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Thank you. Have a good day today. Go with him this week.